All right, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 12. We just finished a little mini-series here over the last few weeks on agape love. We sprung off verse 9 here where it says, this is Romans 12, verse 9, let love, that's that agape love, be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. Everything we participate in based on the love of God at the cross of Christ. Without any impurity, without any additions, without any hypocrisy. Don't say we're doing the work of the Lord when we're really doing something for ourselves. And just pure and without hypocrisy. And that abhors, it says here in verse 9, abhors that which is evil. A very important word. We're going to look at this in the first part of this message. So just keep that in mind. The evil here and cleaves to the good. Being kindly affectioned one to another. There we have our second underlying the text is a second Greek word for love, storge. We had agape up in verse 9. Now we have storge in verse 10 with brotherly love. Now you have a third, and these just few short words, you have three different Greek words for love, agape, storge, and Philadelphia. And it all concentrates right here in Romans 9 and Romans 12 verses 9 and 10 here. These verses. It's like everything else is going to flow out of this. That love, the genuine agape love, the love of God at the cross of Christ is going to be the source of every other thing we do. Everything now, all the way to the end of chapter 16 and off the page on through 2,000 years of Christian history, that is supposed to be our operating principle. Everything flows out of love. And everything, it coordinates, it regulates, it rules all of our relationships. And he sums it, comes all together here in verses 9 and 10. And then what's interesting, what sometimes is missed, a lot of people pick up on the three Greek words for love, but look at the last phrase in verse 10, in honor preferring one another. Now, it started out in verse 9, he actually used the word love for agape love. Now, at the end of verse 10, to close off the two verses, he gives the definition of agape love. Remember, we go all the way back to Philippians 2. What does it say there? A love doesn't esteem the self. It esteems the other. Love doesn't consider one's own things. It considers the things of the other unto their edification. And that's where we left off there. And I think we'll take a minute now and just look at this. What's going to be the underlying chain link fence, I guess you could say, that's going to go, I was going to say through chapter 13, but it also goes through chapter 14, 15, and concludes in chapter 16. It's going to go through this whole thing, this idea of the evil and the good. So let's just take a look at that. Verse 9, abhor that which is evil. Now, I think it's important to see, though, he's going to use the word evil, if I count these right, 11 times between in chapters 12 and 12 to 14. 11 times he's going to use the word evil. Sometimes he's going to use the word evil, not to get too grammatical, but sometimes he's going to use the word evil without the article. Now you, hopefully we all know what the article is, the word the. If I say there's a car, what do I mean? I just mean there's an ordinary representative car. It could be any car. But if I say that's the car, that's a specific car, one car in particular. And what he's going to do, I think it's important to realize, unfortunately, it doesn't come out as clearly. It does in some instances in the English here. But in the Greek, he's going to talk about this evil. And sometimes he's going to have the, without the article, the general principle of evil. But what I really wanted to make note of is that most of the time he's going to use it in reference to the evil. And we can just look at a few examples here. Look at in verse 9, this evil in verse 9, abhor that which is evil. In the Greek, that's actually abhor the evil. Go down to verse 17. Recompense no man evil for evil. There it's the general principle. It's not the evil, it's a evil. It's a general principle. Go look down at verse 21. And this is kind of a capstone verse. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now the thing that we really need to pick up on here is when you read that, that what that Greek word text really says is be not overcome with the evil. It'll overcome the evil with the good. And so I think we need to keep this in mind. He's talking about a specific evil here. When he uses the evil, it's a specific evil. It's Satan's policy of evil against the believers to try and get them thrown off course. And he's going to do this throughout the whole passage. Go down to chapter 13. Here our King James actually includes the article. Look at verse 3. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. It's not just evil as a general principle. There is something more specific. This is the evil. It's Satan's policy of evil against the church and the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace. Go down to verse 4. For he is a minister. Now, of course, in this section, he's talking about human government, and we haven't gotten there yet, but we will shortly. But I just want to bring out this good and evil thing. For he is a minister of God to thee for good, but if thou that do that which is the evil, be afraid. And at the end of the verse, God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that doeth the evil. So just keep in mind, we're going to go into more specific detail of what those actually are, how that plays into Satan's policy of evil. But that's going to go through this whole passage. Go over to verse 10 in chapter 13, where it says, love worketh no ill. That's actually the same Greek word he translates in all the other places. Paul uses in all the other places, it's the word evil. That's the same evil. Love worketh no evil. Here, if you have a King James, it says ill, but that's the same underlying word. It's the word evil. Go over to the end of chapter 14. Go down to verse 16. Chapter 14, verse 16. Let not, then, your good be evil spoken of. And go down to verse 20. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth thereof. So my point at this point of the development of these passages is just to show, keep you in mind of this evil. It's going to go link by link through all the way through, really, chapter 16. We're especially interested here through chapter 14. And now you get to the flip side of that. That was the evil. With the article, it's the specific evil. It's Satan's policy of evil, how he's working in the world today. Without the article, in those cases where without the article, it's the general principle of evil. And now, what's the opposite of evil? If you're not doing evil, you're going to do what? The good. And that brings us to the next section here when we look at the good that's associated with this. Now, when you get to the good, there's only one time when it's not used as the good. And that's over in verse chapter 13, verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works. There it's an adjective. It's modifying the word works. So there it's just a general word. Every other time you see the word in chapters 12 through 16, it's the good. And what is the good? If the evil was Satan's policy of evil, what's the good? Go up to chapter 12, verse 2, and we'll read about the good. And be not conformed, this is Romans 12, verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. Don't let it shape you. Instead, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. What are you going to renew your mind with? Fine works of art, poetry, fine literature, the sciences, the wonders of mathematics? No, look at verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me, it's Pauline grace truth that renews the mind, that ye, back to verse 2, that ye may prove what is that. You know, that is another word like the. That good, the good, and acceptable and perfect will of God. Every time you see the word good through the rest of this book, it's going to have, except in that case in verse 3 of chapter 13 where it's an adjective, it's going to refer to the good. So there's something bigger going on here than stop doing bad things and start doing nice or good things. There's something way bigger going on here. There's a conflict of two policies. There's God's good policy, God's good will, God's good and acceptable will, that, and there's Satan's policy of evil that works against the believer. And what he's going to be stringing and interlooping through this whole passage all the way to the end of the book is don't get entangled in Satan's policy of evil. Instead, remain with God's policy evil. And the only way to do that is by renewing the mind with Pauline grace truth and overflowing and focusing on that. That will overflow the heart. The Holy Spirit will overflow the heart with that agape love. And when you're operating on that basis, it's always going to result in the good will of God. And that's going to be the basis for everything else he carries on through here. And it's going to go all the way out to the final verses of Romans. Go over to chapter 16. And you'll see he's going to summarize it all. He starts it with abhors the evil, clings to the good, way back in Romans 12, 9. And now look at verse 19. Romans 16, verse 19. Now he's going to close off the book, this section of the book anyway. Verse 19, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good. And that's the good. Wise unto the good things, the good will of God, and simple. Stay away from concerning the evil. Don't get entangled in the evil. Remain with the good will of God. Don't get entangled with the evil. Now, how do I know he's talking about Satan here? Read the next verse, verse 20. And the way they were going to have Satan trampled underfoot, verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of your Lord Jesus Christ be with you, amen. He's looking out there, and this all has to do with Satan's policy of evil. Don't get entangled in that. Remain with God's good will, and you do that by renewing the mind with Pauline grace mystery truth, and overflowing the heart, which the Holy Spirit takes and overflows the heart with agape love. And that results in the good will of God. That's what tramples Satan's, that's what keeps you from falling into Satan's traps and his policy of evil. That's what's going to eventually trample Satan underfoot. And he begins this back in chapter 12, and it's going to go all the way out to the end of the book here in chapter 20. And actually the next verse, I guess we probably should finish reading verse 20. I don't remember if I read the last phrase here, but the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, amen. And then he's going to go on to this profound statement about what builds up the believer today, and that's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. So it's important, we can go back to Romans 12 now, to see this chain of evil and this chain of good that's going to go through this whole passage. You're either going to be operating in accord with Satan's policy of evil, or you're going to be operating in accord with God's policy of the good. And that's where he's going to lead them as we go through each one of these instances. All right, so with that note, let's finish out this section on love. We just read back to chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. It ends with, in honor, preferring one another. That's a definition, or at least a partial definition of agape love, not honoring the self, but honoring the other, unto the things of God, unto the good things of God, building up others in the good will of God. And he's going to take that, and that's what we kind of sprung off to do our little mini-series on love. And I got a great email last week from someone who said, I kept reading those lists, And they were just too hard for me. I kept saying to myself, they're too hard for me. I can't do it. And then he wrote in this email, he said, but then I suddenly listened to last Sunday with a liberty being set free. And he goes, I realized I'm starting wrong. And so he says in that email, every time I start with the word I, see, you're already in the wrong, you're not in the game. You're in another park. The agape love, if it doesn't start with I, it doesn't consider the self, it doesn't think of one's own things, it doesn't think of the I, me, and my. If what you're doing starts with I, me, my, or involves I, me, mine, you're already not playing the game at all. You're already in another ballpark. You've already lost the battle. Agape love is God doing something in and through us. Agape love is focusing on Christ and his cross. Agape love starts with Christ and his cross and all he accomplished there, all that God made him to be for us, all that we are for him, all that he has done there. Agape love starts with that. Any other starting point, and it's not in the game. And you're going to fail. You're going into a law system. A law system calls on the flesh to do something. I see this list of things. I want to do that. I want to be more spiritual. I want to do this to others. Calls on the flesh to do it, and you fail. It's called a law flesh system. Don't turn agape love into another law system. God's all done with law flesh systems. Agape love starts with Christ and his cross. It rejoices on him. It rejoices in the truth. It praises and worships God. And that's all you're asked to do. Some people, I got emails and they said, well, what am I supposed to do this? There's only one thing God wants us to do. And I put to do in quote marks. The only thing he wants us to do is worship and praise him. Appreciate his son and his work on that cross. Rejoice in that and be thankful for that. Everything else is just the outflow of that. If you're doing that, if you're focused on him, if you're occupied with him, the love is just the natural, not natural, I guess I had to call it supernatural, outflow of that. It's the result of that. And that's what we're going to see now in verse 11. So he sets it up here. It's not thinking that I. It doesn't start with I. It starts with Christ and his cross. And verse 11, it's this love, this agape love that controls all other loves, that's the foundation of all other loves, that's focused on Christ and his cross and all the things he accomplished there, that love, remember in 1 Corinthians 13, he said it's indestructible. Now I can't remember what 1 Corinthians 13 said. Why don't we go there? 1 Corinthians 13, look at verse 7. It's indestructible. Verse 7, it beareth all things, it believeth all things, it hopeth all things, it endureth all things, it goes on forever. It's the same thing that he's saying here in chapter 12. Go back to chapter 12 now, verse 12, or verse 11. This love goes on forever. It's indestructible. Nothing can slow it down. This love isn't slothful in business. Now, this is business it's talking about here. Isn't your taco stand or your factory or your grocery store. He's talking about up in verse 1, look at the end of verse 1, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's the work of the church. It's the participating in the building up of the body of Christ. That's the business he's talking about here. It's not slothful. It's always, he doesn't grow lazy. It doesn't lose steam. Love always. Because what's it based on? What's it flowing out of? It's flowing out of Christ and his cross, and there's nothing greater in the universe than that. And it all flows out of that. So it's not slothful in the business of building up the body of Christ. It's fervent in spirit. We saw this once before. We have a good representative of who this is. Go back to Romans 1. And let's see if there was someone else who was fervent in spirit. Romans 1, verse 9. He's talking to the Romans here. And listen to how Paul describes his inner drive. Verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit." Now here, some translations in some of these places do with a capital S versus a small s. This is his spirit, so it's probably correct to do the small s here. But if you are a believer, what's true of your small s spirit? It's made alive by the big S spirit. So you can't really separate them for a believer. Of course, for an unbeliever, the spirit is dead, separated from the life of God. The believer is alive. His spirit is alive because the Holy Spirit indwells him and gives him life. In the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you, for I long to see you. Does this sound like someone whose spirit is on fire? A spirit that's fervent? I think so. And that gives us an idea of what he's talking about here back in Romans 12, verse 11. Fervent in spirit. And not to just to give another little safety measure here, Paul's going to say, in the service of the Lord, you can't use this fervency and go out to satisfy your own desires or your own things you want. This is all in the service of the Lord. The business, it says, not slothful in business, the building up of the church, the body of Christ, through crawling grace, mystery, truth. It's fervent in spirit because it flows out of the cross, Christ and his cross. It's always energizing. It's always moving forward. It's always set on fire. And it's toward serving the Lord by serving others unto their edification. And once that's set in motion, now we go right back to 1 Corinthians 13 again. I guess keep your finger here and go back there. Let's read, see how this is similar to 1 Corinthians 13. Just go back to the verse before the one we just read, verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believeth all things, and endureth," is the key word I want to bring out there at the end of verse 7, "endureth all things." Now go back to chapter 12 of Romans, and he's going to start out. It all starts with rejoicing. If you want something to do, here's the thing, as I said earlier, God wants you to do, rejoice in me. It's the easiest thing in the world. It's the most satisfying thing in the world. It's the most fulfilling thing in the world. Be occupied with me. Rejoice in the truth, it says in 1 Corinthians 13. Here it's rejoice in the hope. The hope, the confident expectation, the absolute certainty that God, through Christ, has involved me in his plan and purpose, has made me participants of his goal, of his glory in Christ. And thank you, Christ, glorious that you are. And that becomes the source of everything else. Rejoicing in hope. In Philippians, he says, rejoice in the Lord. In Corinthians, he says, rejoice in the truth. Rejoicing in that, that's the starting point. Everything else flows out of that. What's one of the things that are going to flow out of this? We read this in 1 Corinthians 13 just now as well, patient in tribulations, endurance, patient endurance, and continuing instant in prayer. It's indestructible. Nothing can overcome it. It keeps going on. It doesn't lose steam. It's fervent in spirit. It's a service of the Lord. And how can it do all that? Because it's rejoicing. Its origin is the Lord. It rejoices in the Lord and the hope he provides in Christ. And that gives the patient endurance. So when trials and tribulations come, it squeezes out patient endurance. We read this back in Romans 5, I think verses 3 to 5. He talks about the believer operating on the basis of Pauline grace, mystery, truth, the peace of God, access to his riches, participants in his glory. When trials and tribulations come along, it squeezes out patient endurance. And what's the important thing about patient endurance? Patient endurance gives God a chance to work in your life, work in and through you. So that's the other thing about agape love that hopefully through that series came out. It's not our doing something, it's God doing something in and through us. It's not us trying to create the Christian lives ourselves, it's Christ living in and through us. It's not us trying to produce our own works of righteousness, it's the Holy Spirit producing fruit in and through us. And when that is in play, patient endurance, it does two things. Earlier in Romans 5, it gave God an opportunity to work in the life of the believer. Patient endurance gave some time for some work. And here he's stressing the fact it gives time for the believer to commune with the Father, to commune with God. Gives the believer time to pray. This patient endurance, they have time to pray. Gives the Father to work in and through them. And once that's in play, if we went back to Romans 5:5, patient endurance produces experience. And the God working in and through, you communing with God, and that produces more hope, which produces more endurance, which produces a more experience, which produces more hope, which produces more endurance and more experience and more. It's just a circle that keeps going around. But it's not like this. It's like this. It starts out and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And that brings us to verse 13. All right, so if we catch up on our slides here. Verse 11, love is diligent, never growing lazy, it never losing steam, always on fire in the Spirit, energized by the Spirit, as we see in our example. We didn't know why Paul says, follow me, because he's following the Lord. Follow him, fervent in spirit. Verse 12, love can do this because its basis is not our circumstances, but the basis of rejoicing in the truth of the Lord, which produces hope, which produces endurance, which produces time for us to commune with God in prayer and God to work in and through us. All those things now lead to some other things. So let's go ahead and pick it up here at verse 13. Verse 13, and now this kind of is going to kind of is time to kind of go into what the next two chapters are going to look like. So I think it'd be a good idea to do that now. In chapters 12 through 15, Paul is going to answer some transition period issues that come up. Remember, let's go back here. This is where we are when Paul writes the body of Christ, the mystery program, the dispensational of grace has just begun. Israel's prophetic program has been set aside. God has set it aside, and it's diminishing. So it's coming through here, and it's getting less and less and less. The body of Christ, the dispensation of grace, has started. The mystery program has started, and it's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel, it was the only thing on stage for a couple thousand years, 1,500 years before this, if we think of the Exodus, and now that's been on stage for 1,500 years. Now they're starting to pack up that program, put it in boxes, and they're moving it to the back room until God restarts it again after this dispensation of grace. Paul comes on the scene, and God begins a new program. So he's packing up but in between, he's unpacking the new program. At the same time, he's packing up the old program. So there's an overlap. You have two programs that are occurring as an overlap time. Some people estimate a 25 years, some 30 years, so 25 to 30 year period here. And during that time, just think about it. If you've been knowledgeable of a program of God that has like the law as its basis, that says you can't eat this food, you can't do these things, you got to do these various external things like circumcision and things like that, and now you have someone come along and says you don't have to do any of that anymore. Do you see where during this period, this transition period, there could be some confusion? Legitimate confusion. See, this specific thing doesn't apply anymore. There's no more reason for legitimate confusion anymore 2,000 years later or even after this transition period once Paul's scriptures are all available. Then there's no more excuse. During this period, when before the Pauline Grace mystery truth had been fully revealed, fully recorded, fully distributed throughout the world, before all this, there's legitimate reason why there could be confusion during this time. God's prophetic program with Israel is diminishing. God's mystery program with the body of Christ is increasing. And during that time, especially if you came from a Jewish background, you'd have a lot of questions. And there'd be some confusion. And you might not come up to speed very quickly. That's chapter 14, which we'll get to later. And he's going to tell you how to bring the one who's weaker up to speed. These are legitimate issues during this period because you got one program that's disappearing, going to be off stage, packed in boxes in the back room till he restarts it. And another one that he's unpacking and will soon be the only show on the stage. So there's a legitimate reason, and he's going to deal with now four, well, if you include chapter 14, five, but we're just going to focus now on four main transition period issues that occur with the introduction of this dispensation of grace. And according to as the measure of faith gets filled up here. Now, I guess I should just step back and say, just because the occasion for these instructions from Paul came about because of something happening in this transition period, it doesn't mean that the answers no longer apply. That was just the occasion God used, Paul used, to make this information known. And so what he's going to do in each one of these cases, we're going to start with the specific transition period occasion for why Paul is even talking about this, and he's going to expand it to include everyone. And it goes on through this whole dispensation of grace. So just because the occasion of this transition period that he used to make these instructions available, it doesn't mean that now we're outside the transition period and the instructions no longer apply. They absolutely still do apply. I just wanted to clear that up, make sure everyone understands what I'm not saying as well. These are instructions just as valid today as they were back then, but they originated because of special situation, special questions, special issues that came up during this transition period. And that's what we want to look at. So what I think I'm going to do is just give you all four, in my mind, these first four that are going to come out here. Transitional issue number one. That's what we're going to cover starting, and we really covered it beginning in verse 3 and going down through verse 12. And so we've already covered this one pretty much, the transitional issue of how the Romans, especially those with a Jewish background, especially those who were aware of God's prophetic program in one way or another, have a Jewish background, how they are going to understand this transition as it goes away. For the first thing he's going to talk about is going away from those temporary and partial spiritual gifts and to the permanent and complete spirit, one spiritual gift of Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. We covered that in full several weeks, so I'm not going to go over that except just to reiterate some of the things. I just wanted to see you to see all the transition period issues. So he's going to deal with this. How do you transition from those things to the one spiritual gift of Paul? How do you see, once you have the spiritual gift of Paul's prophetic scriptures. Remember, Paul was a prophet. He wrote prophetic scriptures. He didn't write the scriptures of the prophets from the Old Testament having to do with Israel's prophetic program, but he wrote prophetic scriptures for the church, the body of Christ. Once you have that, you don't need that chief cornerstone gift of prophecy, right? What's prophecy? Giving new revelation. And if you have the complete revelation of God today, Pauline Grace Mistruth, what do you need prophecy? If there is no more new revelation, why would you need the gift of prophecy? It's going to go aside. Now, if you want to know how to minister, if you want to know how to give, if you want to know how to exhort, if you want to know any of those things, you don't need to wait and seek after a spiritual gift from the supernaturally endowed power and spiritual gift. You can just go to Paul's epistles and read it. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to explain to this. Once they got that's what they needed to do. Transitional issue number two. How were the, he's going to talk now about how were the Romans to relate to the transition away from the nation of Israel and to the body of Christ. Away from the nation of Israel to the body of Christ. And he's going to give information on how to deal with the believing remnant of Israel. And then he's going to give information on how to deal with the unbelieving, apostate nation of Israel. Transitional issue number three. So that's going to be the second one. That goes from verse 13 to 21. Then when you get into chapter 13, it's going to talk about government. Now, why would this be a transition period issue? Why would he need to explain this? What were the Jews looking for? What was the Peter and the 12 teaching about? What was all the gospel accounts? What were they all about? What were they all looking for? What was their gospel called? It was called the kingdom, gospel of the kingdom. They're looking for a kingdom on earth with Christ's righteous rule on earth, a righteous government ruling the earth. And now Paul comes along and says, that's all been put in abeyance. That he's postponed that. He's not doing that anymore. He's set that aside. So isn't it logical? The question is, how do we relate to human, fallible human government? Romans 13, 1 to 7. And then the final, the fourth transitional issue, what would be another transitional area? Here you have Jews totally centered on the Mosaic law. And they're focused on that. They've been taught it since infancy. They've been taught to operate accordingly. So what's going to be another question that would come up during this transition period? How is this transition from the law to grace, to Pauline grace? And remember what happened to the Galatians. The Galatians, they said, okay, the Judaizers come along and they say, yeah, okay, you're saved by grace through faith, but you've got to carry out your Christian walk now by the law. And that's, he's going to explain in verses 8 through 14 of chapter 13. He's going to go, no, you don't have to go back to the law. You just need to stay with Pauline grace truth. And he says the reason why Pauline grace truth, you don't need to go back to the law if you got Pauline grace truth, because Pauline grace truth produces way more, a higher level love than anything that law called for. So if you're jumping over the 200 million mile bar, is there any question you can jump over the 1-inch bar? You don't need to go back to the law, because Pauline grace is already catapulting you into the heavenlies together with Christ. So there's the four transitional issues that they're going to look at. Those are the basis for his instructions, what he's talking about here. We've already covered the spiritual gifts. A believer operating with a renewed mind of Paul, a mind renewed with Pauline grace mystery truth, and with the Holy Spirit pouring out agape love in his heart, overflowing his heart with love, he's going to understand a couple things. Look at verse 3. We have to note this, because I had a few questions on this. So I think it's worth pointing out again. The Romans obviously aren't in the same situation as the Corinthians, but if this verse means anything, they were heading that way, using these spiritual gifts to puff themselves up for their own advantage, rather than for the advantage of the whole assembly. Look at verse 3. He begins the whole section here with this warning. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. So you know what? We had another grace pastor, when he came to passages like this, and he said, if that's what it says, you can count on the fact that there were at least some in Rome who were getting puffed up, who were thinking too highly of themselves. Otherwise, the warning wouldn't be needed. Or if there weren't anyone's actually doing that at that point, they were potentially, there's something that maybe Paul's co-workers saw on the horizon that might bring this in. So he warns them, don't get puffed up. If you want to know how to use these spiritual gifts, don't fall into the trap the Corinthians did. Don't become puffed up. The first thing you're going to know, a mind renewed with Pauline grace truth and a heart operating on the basis of love, the first thing you're going to know is that those temporary and partial spiritual gifts were only intended to build up the church, the body of Christ in its infancy. That's what you need to know. They aren't given so that certain people could stick their thumbs in their armpits and say, I'm the prophecy, you got to come to me for more revelation, or I do this, or I know this, or I know that. They're not meant for that. They're meant to build up the whole assembly. That's the love angle, the Pauline grace mystery truth. The second thing, a believer whose mind has been renewed with Pauline grace mystery truth and their hearts ruled by love, flowing, overflowing with love, will realize that those temporary and partial spiritual gifts were only temporary and partial until the full and complete revelation of Pauline grace mystery truth arrived. Though they needed to realize, and what he spends a great amount of time here in verses 6 to 8, is those gifts would be operate proportionately to how much Pauline grace truth was available. And once they, why does he bring this up to the Romans? You could even probably go out to someone on the street and say, what's the most important of Paul's books? What would they say? Romans, if they knew who Paul was and where the Bible was. Romans. Paul's getting ready to send the Romans this book of Romans, the most foundational book of Christianity, and he wants them to know, stop clinging to those temporary spiritual gifts. You don't have to seek them out. You don't have to try for them. You don't need a special endowment to know how to minister, or you don't need one to prophesy. You don't need it for gifts. All you're going to need to do is go and read Paul's epistles now. And they needed to realize they would be proportional. The more Pauline grace mystery truth, the more of Paul's scriptures they had, and they were going to about ready to get the book of Romans, the more the Holy Spirit would rely on Paul's scriptures, and the less he would rely on those temporary partial spiritual gifts until they completely were unnecessary and faded out. Transition issue number one. All right, let's go on to, we covered that one, so I'm not going to go into any more depth of that. We covered it in greater detail a few weeks ago. But let's go on to the second issue, and this is where we'll finish up today. The second issue. Here we come up with the issue that's come up in this transition period, especially for those with a Jewish background, because they know something. You know, Gentiles, they just left idolatry. The Jews, they left God's prophetic program. They left, they had all that already there, and there's going to be a little bit of confusion. I don't know which way to go. I don't know what to believe or not to believe. There's going to be a little bit of confusion during this transition period. And what the next issue he's going to talk about here is how to deal with the nation of Israel. And of course, there's not really, in God's sight, two nations of Israel, but at this time, there's the believing remnant of Israel, Peter and the 12 and their followers. That's, I guess you'd say, from God's viewpoint, the true Israel, nation of Israel. But you also had the apostate nation of Israel. That's who Paul kept going to. Remember, he went to the Jews first. He went to those synagogues of the apostate nation, and he preached to them. We read about that in Romans 9 to 11. And so now he's going to talk about how to deal with the nation of Israel, the true nation of Israel, the believing remnant of Israel, and the apostate nation of Israel. And so let's look at verse 13. Distributing to the necessity of saints given to hospitality. Now, if you're familiar with some of Paul's things, when you see distributing to the necessity of the saints, something ought to come to mind. And we don't need to go very far for it. All we need to do is flip over a page. Go over to chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 25. What I'm trying to point out here is that there were transitional period issues that Paul is answering. And the answers, however, go on through the whole dispensation of grace. They expand. But what he's actually dealing here, what in Paul's ministry, he had a great worry about distributing to the saints. What was that? Was that just all the saints? Well, it's true. All the saints should be distributed to who are poor. But what was it in Paul's ministry at this time that he specifically talked about over and over and over again? Chapter 15, verse 25. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister, to distribute unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution. He's gotten Macedonia. He's gotten Achaia. He wants the Romans to participate on this. This is how important this distribution to the saints are. And these are the saints in Jerusalem. This is the believing remnant. Peter and the 12 still in Jerusalem. And now their program has been set aside. Things are starting to fall apart for them. Remember, they sold all they had, lived in communal life, had everything they need, but now God set aside that program and they're living in poverty. The ministering to the saints, Paul's specific, if you want to bring out a specific instance, is ministering to the saints, the believers of Peter and 12 and that believing remnant who are living in poverty in Jerusalem. But now, verse 25, I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor plant, contribution, distribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It has pleased them, verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. That's the specific instance. When he's talking about ministering to the saints, he's talking about ministering to those saints, that believing remnant in Jerusalem, who's, because this is the transition period, their program ended, and they went into poverty. Now you think, how worried was he about that? Go over to 1 Corinthians 16. Remember, he's going to get the Romans involved. He's going to get the churches in Achaia and the churches in, Achaia and Macedonia. All the churches he's been to, he's getting them all involved. That's how important this is. This isn't a little thing. Now go to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Here you have the closing instructions. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, the churches of Achaia, the churches of Macedonia, now the churches of Galatia, were the Roman church. Even so, do ye, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that when that there be no gatherings when I come. He wants this all done in advance, so he doesn't look like he's pressuring, going to use the money for himself or anything. He wants this all done in advance. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality. What saints is he talking about? The saints in Jerusalem, because of the change in programs that's left them in poverty, and Paul wants to support them. Let's look at one other example just to show you that this is a consistent thing. Here we have, he wants the Roman churches, he wants the churches of Achaia, the churches of Macedonia, the churches in Galatia, all the churches. are supposed to participate in this collection, this distribution for the saints. Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. Here he's referring back to the past meeting with the 12, or the leaders of the believing remnant in Jerusalem. But let's look at verse 10. Only they would that we should remember the same, that we would remember the poor, the same which we were forward to do. This isn't just any old poor. This is the poor in Jerusalem. So I would say, if we go back to Romans 12 now, the specific instance, the specific transition period purpose for why he's giving this instruction is the distributing to the needs saints. Now, it doesn't limit it to that. That was true for those saints. It's true for all saints ever since in the dispensation of grace. I'm just trying to narrow down and look at the specific instance. Why out of all the things he could have written, why did he just write some of this? And it's because he's focused on that distribution for the saints in Jerusalem. And of course, it expands to include all the poor saints. But that's the transition period instance. The believing remnant, having a mind renewed with Pauline grace, mystery, truth, and a heart overflowing with love, will, for the believing remnant of Israel, they'll distribute to their needs with hospitality. And that's the transition period reason why Paul included these. And of course, it expands out from that. But what about the flip side? What about the unbelieving Israel? The place during this time Paul goes first. He goes to the synagogue first. Go to city to city. He goes to the synagogue first. First thing you read. And that we get in the next verse. Verse 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Go down to verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hungers, feed him. So the question is, in this transition period, who were Paul's main enemies and persecutors? Who dogged his steps every way? Well, we don't have to go very far. Remember Romans 12, if I remember my basic arithmetic, flows out of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And you know, in the end of Romans 11, he told you who the enemies were? Go back to Romans 11, verse 28. Romans 11, verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. So he has enemies. These enemies are going to dog his step all the way. Who's the persecutors? Let's look at some examples of this. Go over to, let's look at 1 Thessalonians. I guess that's the clearest example of this. So we'll go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2, and you'll see what he's been putting up with here. 1 Thessalonians 2, look down at verse 14. Verse 14, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, the believing remnant in Judea and Jerusalem. For ye have suffered like things of your own countrymen, and the Jews suffered at the hands of the Jews, even as they have of the Jews. Their own countrymen, Jews who were from Thessalonica. I guess maybe to really appreciate this, we should just remember the historical account. Go over to Acts. I think it's Acts 17. Acts 17. Let's just read a little bit about what happened and the Jewish opposition at Thessalonica. Acts 17, then we'll go back to 1 Thessalonians and pick it up from there. Now, remember, he just left Philippi. He's come now to Thessalonica, and he enters. Where does he go first? He goes to the synagogue. That's verse 1, the synagogue of the Jews. That would be that unbelieving Israel. And Paul, as his manner, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude of chief women, not a few. But, verse 5, the Jews, which believed not, the unbelieving Jews, part of the apostate nation, moved with envy, took unto them lewd fellows of the baser sort, gathered a company, set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they were found them out, they drew Jason and certain brethren of the rulers of the city, crying, and they falsely accuse him. They're going to drive him out of the city. He's going to leave. Look down at verse 9. And when they had taken security of Jason and others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. And they had a better reception from the Jews in Berea. But guess what happened? The Jews from Thessalonica came down and persecuted them in Berea. And they left Berea. And they're just dogging. If you go through all the accounts of Paul, he was persecuted by Gentiles, like in Philippi. But the ones who were constantly dogging his footsteps were the Jews. That is the persecutors. That's the enemies that he's talking about here. I go back to 1 Thessalonians 2 now, and we'll pick it up with that little bit of history. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen. That's the Jews in Thessalonica were persecuting them. Even after Paul left, they kept persecuting the Thessalonians. And if we kept reading in chapter 3, we'd see that Paul sent Timothy to see how they were doing because they were under such severe persecution, the church there, from the Jews. And so they're being persecuted by the Jews the same way. Now look at how he describes what they're doing. Verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. There you have your persecution. And they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. For the wrath is come upon them to the full. They're under the wrath of God. So you see where the transition period question would come in? If they're under the wrath of God, then maybe we should treat those unbelieving Jews with scorn, be mean to them, be unresponsive to them. And now let's go back to Romans 12, and we'll finish up with this. Romans 12. So now he says, bless them which persecute you. And in this transitional period, that would have been especially, not only or exclusively, but especially the Jews that have been dogging his step, just like we read about in 1 Thessalonians 2, the whole way, trying to disrupt his ministry, trying to keep the Gentiles from hearing the word of God, trying to stop God's program, persecuting him. And Romans 11, they're the enemies for the gospel's sake. And he says, bless them and who persecute you, bless and curse not. Verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. There's a lot of discussion what the heap coals of fire. The best explanation I've heard is that this is going to, I guess you could say, set their conscience on fire. Get them to reevaluate what they've been doing so that they might repent and turn to the Lord like the Thessalonians did. And so they bless them, don't curse them, give them to food, hunger, and it may get them to realize they're wrong in what they're doing and get them to repent and return to the Lord. All right. I think we'll go ahead and close with that. Maybe we just close on something very positive. Go over to stop at 2 Corinthians 5:19. 2 Corinthians 5:19. And we'll close with this. What were they supposed to be doing? What are they supposed to be preaching to their enemies, especially, but not exclusively, to the Jews and to everybody else that comes in their path? Chapter 5, let's go down to verse 18. Verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation, a word of peace. He's going to tell, we didn't read through all the verses, we'll finish up that passage next week. He's going to tell, live peaceably as much as you can. He's going to go into this because we have the message of reconciliation of peace. God isn't counting the trespasses. He's offering reconciliation.